So it's important, if you're new here, to know that, for by way of starting out, that though our pastor's name is Jeff and my name is Jeff, I am not our pastor. And when Ramon was referencing all the things that people are thankful for, that was actually number one on the list in a poll that was done recently, that I'm not the pastor. But Jeff is having a well-deserved vacation today, and I think he has stopped listening to tapes when I'm up here, so I don't do jokes anymore about him, but we'll try that later maybe. But I did see a poll recently that is a good sign, a couple of weeks out from the election. It's maybe the first sign that there has been some healing, some unity in the nation, and that was that 100% of Americans agreed in the latest poll that half the country is crazy. And I don't know what that means. I think it's probably the other half. But the but in the last 5 to 10 years, I've seen in this country and especially among the church a concern that the country has kind of gone off the rails in different ways. But specifically, I think in the church there's been a lot of concern about the moral state of the country and where we're going. And as I was preparing for this sermon, this was before the election, actually, because it takes me a long time. Jeff does it in a week. It takes me a month and a half or so. This was before we even knew what was happening with the election, but I heard some of the rhetoric going on, and there was just a lot of concern. And so what I'm going to talk about today is a little bit related to that. But don't read in it. I didn't know who won, who was going to win. Well, I knew who the poll said was going to win. But that's not really what I'm talking about in terms of who won or didn't win the election. But it was a reaction to what I heard from Christians and, you know, both friends and on the radio and whatever, about kind of where we're going as a country and the moral state of the country. And there is this concern that we've been abandoning the Christian foundations of the country, and that the moral slide is maybe unfixable, and that it's irreversible, and that it's permanent. And so what does that have to do with the first Sunday in Advent? Well, if you lived in Nazareth in 5 BC, you were living in an environment that felt probably similar to this. There was a once, you know, great country that had a very moral character to it, the Kingdom of Israel, that had been on a decline, in their case, for 1,000 years. And that this was a big problem, and that there was a really bad man on the throne, that there was a Herod, who was really out of control. And so in that context, an angel appeared to Mary and said, well, in the sixth month, in Luke 1, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And so there was this promise of restoring this once great kingdom, and and specifically that Jesus would have a kingdom that would never end. And that was a reference itself back to Isaiah 9, a prophecy that says this, 9:5-7. This was given, by the way, in the middle of a war. In the middle of a war against another part, it was like a civil war, against another part of Israel that had been going on for some time. And it says, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So again, the throne of David restored, a never-ending kingdom, and the government on this promised child's shoulders. And Jesus was promised, and Jesus came in the midst of an environment that felt probably a lot like ours, where there was concern. There wasn't any real way, and I'm not presuming. I think either way in this election, whether you were happy or sad about the outcome, I think we have a concern about where, you know, we are, what our options are, how leadership is going to work, and Jesus was promised and came in the context of a very similar worry among God's people. And I saw a video recently on YouTube, and I think you might wonder how long we could survive as a country with these things. First of all, a poll showed for the first time there was not a single Christian at Harvard. At Dartmouth, they held a sacrilegious mock communion. More than one out of 20 are regularly and severely abusing alcohol. And a key U.S. political influencer said that Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. The trick is, those were all things that were true in the 1700s and 1800s in this country. That video was talking not about contemporary truth, but about the 1700s and 1800s. And the point I have today is that I think we have in our heads that we have been a very moral country that is on this steady slide down. And the reality is, in a very Christian country that has been on a steady slide away from that, and that the reality is there have been declines and renewals among the church and among people in this country and all countries over time, but in particular this country, which we're right to be focused on, and that there's been this swings of decay and awakening in this country. And this is going to be a really weird sermon because, it's not really about politics, but it's about where our hope is. And so I want to show you that video. And I've cut it down. It's very long. I've cut it down to more than 20 minutes. But as I cut it, I figured I can't take anything out of this because it's inspiring of what God has done and what he can do. And this is not about politics at all. This is about what God has done and what he can do and will do, I believe, again in this country and in countries throughout the world. So it's a talk. It's a funny old Irish Baptist professor. It might be the only one ever. I don't know. It was at a prayer conference in 1976. You're going to love his outfit. The video quality is horrible, but I think you can hear it well enough, and he doesn't really do that much interesting. So I don't know that the quality of the video makes sense. But as I saw it, I found myself inspired by understanding afresh what God has done and can do. And so let's watch that, and then I'll have just a few things, thoughts at the end.
Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, "There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer." I'd like to talk to you today about what God has done through concerted, united, sustained prayer. Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness was epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. What about the churches? The largest denomination at that time was the Methodist, and they were losing more members than they were gaining. The second largest was the Baptist. They said they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians met in General Assembly to deplore the ungodliness of the country. The Congregationalists were strongest in New England. Take a typical church. The Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, said in 16 years he had not taken in one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing, they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long, he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, Bishop Madison, and he said, the church is too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire said, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years' time. And Tom Paine preached this cheerfully all over America. In case you think it was the hysteria of the moment, Kenneth Scott Latourette, the great church historian, said, it seemed as if Christianity were about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. The churches had their backs to the wall. It seemed as if they were about to be wiped out. How did God change that situation? It came through the concert of prayer. I must go back a little. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh called John Erskine. He wrote a memorial, he called it, pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer for a revival of religion. He sent a copy of his little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. That great theologian was so moved, he wrote a response which got longer than a letter, and finally he published it as a book. If my memory serves me right, the title of the book was as follows: A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom. That was the title of the book, not the book itself. But don't miss the message of the title. A Humble Attempt, that was New England modesty, to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom. That's what's missing so much from all our great evangelistic efforts. We must have explicit agreement and visible union of God's people in extraordinary prayer. Now, this movement began in England through William Carey and Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe and others. They started what the British called the Union of Prayer. And the year after John Wesley died, the Second Great Awakening began and swept Great Britain. There isn't time to give you the details of that. But in New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor. And in 1794, when conditions were at their worst, he sent out a plea for prayer. Take the colleges at that time. They took a poll at Harvard and they discovered not one believer in the whole student body. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place. They discovered only two believers in the student body and only five that didn't belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They had a mock communion at Williams College. They had anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus, they met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know what they were doing to persecute them. Isaac Backus addressed his plea for prayer to ministers of every Christian denomination in the United States. The churches knew their backs were to the wall, they set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. It wasn't long before the revival came. It broke out first of all in Connecticut, then it spread to Massachusetts, entirely without extravagance or outcry. Every report mentions this. However, there were some differences. When the movement reached the frontier in Kentucky, those people were really wild and irreligious. If someone committed a murder in Massachusetts or a robbery in Rhode Island, all he needed to do was to get across the Alleghenies. The decent people in Kentucky formed regiments of vigilantes to fight for law and order. They fought a pitched battle with the outlaws and lost. There was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister called James McGrady, whose chief claim to fame was that he was so ugly he attracted attention. But McGrady was such a man of prayer. Not only did he have the concert of prayer every Monday, first Monday of the month, but he got his people to pray for him at sunset on Saturday evening and sunrise on Sunday morning. In the summer of 1800 came the great Kentucky revival. 11,000 people came to a communion service. McGrady hollered loud and long, "Anyone come and help me?" So Baptists and Methodists came, and the great camp meeting revivals began and swept Kentucky and Tennessee, and then burst over North Carolina and South Carolina and swept the frontier. That was the turning point. Out of that second great awakening after the death of Wesley came the whole missionary movement, all the missionary societies. Out of it came the abolition of slavery. Out of it came popular education. I could mention so many social benefits as well as evangelistic drive. More than 600 colleges in the Middle West were founded by revivalists. Now, conditions deteriorated in the middle of the 19th century. Why? Sounds familiar. The country is seriously divided over the issue of slavery, just like the Vietnam War. Second, people are making money hand over fist. And when they do, they turn their backs upon God. But a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lanfear, started a prayer meeting in the upper room of the consistory building of the North Dutch Reformed Church in Manhattan. He advertised a prayer meeting. Only 6 people out of a population of 1 million showed up. But the following week, there were 14 and then 23. Then they decided to meet every day for prayer. Then they filled the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church at the corner of Wall Street and Broadway. By February of 1858, every church and every public building in downtown New York was filled. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men. And then the landslide of prayer began. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City. The movement spread throughout New England. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson, down the Mohawk. For example, the Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their churches. They went down to the river, cut a big square hole in the ice, baptize them in the cold water, and when Baptists do that, they really are on fire. When the revival reached Chicago, a young shoe salesman went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church and asked if he might teach Sunday school. The superintendent said, "I'm sorry, young fellow, I've got 16 teachers too many, but I'll put you on the waiting list." For instance, Trinity Episcopal Church in Chicago at 121 members, 1857, 1860, 1400. This was typical of all the churches. More than 1 million people converted to God out of a population of 30 million in 1 year. And that revival jumped the Atlantic, broke out in Northern Ireland, in Scotland, in Wales, in England, South Africa, South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical cause, there was revival, and its effect was felt for 40 years. It began in a movement of prayer. It was sustained by a movement of prayer. Now, that movement lasted a generation, but at the turn of the 20th century, there was need of awakening again. There were special prayer meetings at Moody Bible Institute, at the Keswick Convention in England, in Melbourne, in the Nilgiri Hills of India, at Wonsan in Korea. All around the world, people were praying that there might be another great awakening in the 20th century. Now, some people tell me we're in the midst of a great awakening today. I certainly believe that the tide has turned. I certainly believe that we're on the move again, but I don't think we've reached anywhere like what God has done in the past. Let me give you two examples. First of all, take student world. One of the leaders of the revival of 1905 was a young man called K.S. Latourette, who became the famous Professor Kenneth Scott Latourette. He said when he was at Yale in 1905, out of the student body, 25% were enrolled in prayer meetings and Bible studies. Now, I live next door to UCLA. There's a population there of 36,000. I don't believe there are 9,000 enrolled in Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, Power and Light Company, and the other evangelical groups, or in all the church groups put together. We haven't reached that yet. As far as the churches are concerned, the ministers of Atlantic City reported of a population of 50,000 in Atlantic City, there were only 50 adults left unconverted. Take Portland, Oregon. 240 department stores closed from 11 to 2 each day for prayer. Signed an agreement among themselves so that no one would cheat and stay open. That's what was happening in the United States in 1905. But how did it begin? Well, most people have heard of the Welsh Revival, which began in 1904. It began as a movement of prayer. I knew Evan Roberts personally. Of course, I met him 30 years later. But he was devoted to God and was a man of prayer, praying for revival in Wales. Seth Joshua, a Presbyterian evangelist, came to the Newcastle Emlyn College where Evan Roberts was studying for the ministry. Evan Roberts was 26. He had been a coal miner. He couldn't concentrate on his studies. He went to Principal Phillips, the principal of his college, and said, "I hear a voice that tells me I must go home and speak to our young people in my own home church." "Mr. Phillips," he said, "is that the voice of the devil or the voice of the Spirit?" And Phillips answered very wisely, "The devil never gives orders like that. You can have a week off." He went back home to Lochore and announced to the pastor, "I've come to preach." The pastor wasn't at all convinced, but he said, "How about speaking at the prayer meeting?" Evan Roberts said to them, "I have a message for you from God. You must confess any known sin to God and put any wrong done to man right. Second, you must put away any doubtful habit out of your life. Third, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Finally," he said, "you must confess your faith in Christ publicly." And by 10 o'clock, all 17 had responded. The pastor was so pleased, he said, "How about speaking for us at the mission service tomorrow night, midweek service Wednesday night?" He preached all week. They asked him to stay for another week, and then the break came. You say, "What do you mean the break?" I've read the Welsh newspapers of the period. In them were little snippets of ecclesiastical news. The Reverend Peter Jones has just been appointed chaplain to the Bishop of St. David's. Very interesting, but not earth-shaking. And then it said, Mowbray Street Methodist Church had a very interesting rummage sale. But then suddenly a headline, "Great crowds of people drawn to Lochore." And it said, "For some days a young man named Evan Roberts was causing great surprise. The main road between Llanelli and Swansea, on which the church was situated, was packed from wall to wall, people trying to get into the church. And people were closing shops and stores early to get a place in the church." Now the news was out. They sent a reporter down, and he described what he saw. He said it was a strange meeting. It closed at 4:25 in the morning, and then the people didn't seem to be willing to go home. And then a very British summary. He said, "I felt this was no ordinary gathering." The news was out. Next day, every grocery store in that industrial valley was packed out, people buying groceries, people who had come to the meetings. On Sunday, every church filled, and it went like a tidal wave over Wales. I could tell you so much about it. There were 100,000 people converted in that movement. But the social impact was astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try. No rapes, no robberies, no murders, no burglaries, no embezzlements, nothing. The district councils had emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. In fact, they sent for a sergeant of the police and said, "What do you do with your time?" He said, "Well, before the revival, we had two main jobs. One was to prevent crime, the other to control crowds, as at football games. But since the revival started, there's practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." A councillor said, "What does that mean?" "Well," he said, "you know where the crowds are. They're packing the churches. But how does that affect the police?" "Well," he said, "we have 17 police in our station, but we have three quartets, and if any church wants a quartet, they simply call the police station." That revival swept Wales. Drunkenness was cut in half. There was a wave of bankruptcies, but nearly all taverns. There was even a slowdown in the mines. You say, how could a religious revival cause a strike? It didn't cause a strike, just a slowdown. So many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that dragged the trucks in the mines couldn't understand what was being said to them. And transportation slowed down for a while until they learned the language of Canaan. When I first heard that story, I thought it was a tall tale, but I can document it, even from Westminster Abbey. That revival, for instance, affected moral standards also. I discovered, through the figures given to me by the British government experts, that in Radnorshire and Merionethshire, the illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% within a year of the beginning of the revival. So great was the impact of that movement. That revival swept Great Britain. It broke out in Norway. It so moved Norway that the Norwegian Parliament passed special legislation to permit laymen to conduct Holy Communion because the clergy couldn't keep up with the number of converts who wanted to take Holy Communion. It swept Sweden and Denmark and Germany, Canada from coast to coast, all of the United States, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, East Africa, Central Africa, West Africa, North Africa, Brazil, Mexico, Chile. I could talk, well, in fact, I teach a course on this. And it began through a movement of prayer. It began with prayer meetings all over the United States. And soon there came the great time of harvest. So what's the lesson we can learn? It's a very simple one. It's that familiar text. If my people called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What's involved in this? God expects us to pray. But we must not forget what Jonathan Edwards said when he said to promote explicit agreement and visible union of all God's people in extraordinary prayer. What do you mean by extraordinary prayer? When you find people getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray, or having a half night of prayer till midnight, that's extraordinary prayer. When they give up their lunch time and go and pray at a noonday prayer meeting, that's extraordinary prayer. But it must be united and concerted. It doesn't mean that a Baptist becomes any less of a Baptist, or that an Episcopalian is less loyal to the 39 Articles, or that a Presbyterian turns his back on the Westminster Confession. Not at all. But they recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're prepared to pray together in concerted prayer that God may hear and answer. We haven't reached that stage yet. This National Conference on Prayer is unprecedented in some ways. It's a sign of the direction in which we're moving. It's what I call extraordinary prayer. But you folk who are here, those who listen to my voice, must take it back to your churches. And when they're prepared to set aside time to pray for a spiritual awakening, that's when God is going to answer. Now, some people say that means then it's up to us. Oh, no, we can't say that either. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he, first of all, sets them a praying. Even God is sovereign in this matter. But we must respond. He has chosen never to work without our cooperation. So whether your interpretation of revival is Calvinistic or Arminian, it's a very simple thing. You must pray. Then God will work. May God help us so to pray. Amen.
So, I wanted to show you that video because I didn't think I could do it justice. And as I started to prepare, God brought that to mind. I've seen it 20 years ago. I was glad for YouTube. And I wanted to show you the whole thing because I wanted you to see the phases. There were three different times, right? There would be this amazing thing happen, and then there would be a need for it again, right? Over and over and over again through our history. And we've faced moral darkness in this country darker than what we see now. And they were followed by moves of God so profound that they still teach about them in history, right? Things that changed the fabric of a generation, right? God can and do those things. So what does that have to do with the first Sunday of Advent? We looked in Luke 1, 32 to 33, and Jesus said, Jesus came to restore the throne of David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, you don't have to read very far into the New Testament, and you don't have to know very much history to wonder if that kingdom ever even really started, right? And the truth is, of course it did. If you understand it correctly, it's been continually moving. But if you don't think that God could start with fewer and weaker than are here today and completely change the world, then you don't know history, and you don't know the power of the one that we celebrate at Christmas. And so the point today is, as we look at this kingdom and that Jesus is our coming king, it's a very real thing, and that he can and wants to and will one day change our culture, other cultures that we've never even heard of yet, because that's the way he moves. And our job is to pray. We feel sometimes like it's on our shoulders to prevent the decay of a society, and it's not. The government will be on his shoulders. Politics is good. It's great. It's a blessing that we have a vote and have influence, and that's a good thing, and we should exercise that. But what we really need is God's power and control. And I think of it like we have dual citizenship, right? We're citizens of this country, and we should do our thing as citizens of this country. But we have a greater country, in a way, and our role is to pray. Jesus, bring your country, your kingdom, accomplish your will here in America, on all the earth as it is in heaven. So closing, Advent is a time of preparation for the coming king born in Bethlehem, time to turn our eyes toward him, expect him to move, expect him to save us, expect him to change this world. There was, to me, a sad point in the video where he speculates in 1976 that they've turned a corner and that a revival may be coming. And if you look up First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, Third Great Awakening on Wikipedia, there's a controversy over whether there was ever a Fourth Great Awakening. It was around that time that there was, you know, a little bit of a stirring and a movement. But it wasn't like what was described in, you know, the 1700s was the First Great Awakening, early mid-1700s, early 1800s, early 1900s. It was nothing like that. And this is speculation maybe, but I wonder if the church's political move around that time, that same time, distracted the church from prayer. Not that the political move was bad, but that distraction from prayer may have avoided what would have been, we would be in the middle of the fourth true Great Awakening, where the entire country was, the face of the country was changed. So as we go here from day and in the today and in the coming weeks, turn your hopes for this country and the world to him. Rekindle your belief in what he can do and wants to do to turn this world around. Ask him to come and revive the church and our society as he has in the past. And whatever you do or don't do with politics, be committed first to prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the inspiring story of how you've moved even just in this country in the past. And thinking back and knowing that you have moved in that way probably hundreds of times and thousands of times in hundreds of places over the thousands of years that you've been working in human history. And God, we pray that we would be focused on your kingdom, God, and that our hope would be in your coming, and that we would see a fresh move of your Spirit in us personally, in us as a church, in the church throughout the world and here in the States. And Father, that you would move and draw a generation to you. And Father, we pray that you would keep us committed to prayer and that you would move our country to prayer in an extraordinary way, in the way you have in the past. And we put our hope in you. We thank you for the blessings of being able to vote, whether we have great options, whether we get what we voted for, doesn't matter ultimately, God. We thank you that though you can come, Father, that the things that concern us are symptoms and not the root cause. And Father, we pray you would come and treat human hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.